I'm always amazed at how the Holy Spirit can just prepare our hearts for truth and for, more that is to come. Thy great goodness never fails. Do you believe that this morning? I heard most of you say that. If you really believe that this morning, we probably could just skip this part of the service. Thy great goodness never fails. Did God's goodness fail when Hans's friend lost her husband, pregnant with twins? Did God's goodness fail when their 18-year-old and 19-year-old, I don't know who this was, did God's goodness fail then? We were down at Children's Hospital in Pittsburgh this week. And there was a number of other Mennonite and Amish families there that I tried to meet as many as I could. But I sat down beside an Amish man, and he was from Clymer. And he said that his brother-in-law and wife were there, and they had been at Pittsburgh since their baby was born in March. So you think about the summer and all the things that you did and the places you went. The baby was there since March, never left the hospital. And a month or two ago, they did a heart transplant, but it didn't work. And as we talked there that morning, he said today they decided to pull the plug. Did God's goodness fail them? Thy great goodness never fails. How do I view God's goodness in my life? And how do I explain his goodness when the things that come into my life seem to not be good? This has been an age-old question that mankind has wrestled with. And I just want to wrestle with it again this morning a little bit. One other thing that I wanted to say is just to bless you as a congregation. Throughout the month of October, we received a number of gifts from you all. And that just makes me think of the goodness of God. Maybe more so than when I'm up late at night wondering what I'm ever going to preach. Then you can say, wait, life isn't fair, okay? We go through these swings, right? And we wonder sometimes. But thank you. Thank you as a congregation for the way you've blessed our lives. You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. We want to look at a story that Jesus told. But our concept of God, thinking about this a little bit more, our concept of God has a great deal to do with how we view life, our thoughts about life, our responses to life, the way we live our lives, and particularly the way that we react when things in our life seem to be not what we wish they were. The title this morning is Putting God in a Box. Putting God in a box? Boys, if you were going to put God in a box, how would you do it? It would take a pretty big box, wouldn't it? You'd have to start with like a box from a refrigerator or something. No. Not even close. What does it mean to put God in a box? To put God in a box, as we think about it this morning, is to limit God. Not that we can limit God or hold him back, because God is sovereign and he acts according to his purposes and his will. But in my mind and in my life sometimes, I believe that God will act in a certain predictable way. I think that this is my life, and what God does should fit into it, right? Or maybe I believe that I have control over God's behavior by doing certain things. Or maybe I believe that God must respond in the right way if I do the right things, or I pull the right strings, or push the right buttons, that God will respond to that. A little like walking up to an ATM machine and you say, well, if you push the buttons in the right order and enter the right code, then it'll do what you ask it to do. It'll give you money, or it'll deposit your check, and it'll It'll do your bidding. Of course, we don't liken God to an ATM, but I think sometimes we kind of get that impression that he's more like of service to us. Like we pray and we ask him to do this and this and this and this in our lives. And when we really don't want to stay at UPMC Children's Hospital overnight, then we ask people to pray because, I mean, that would be awful, right? Well, we do. I don't think that's wrong. And thank you all for praying. And we were so grateful we could come home the same day. But I want us to think about how do we view God and how do we view his goodness? And do we think that we can bribe him and conjure him? The truth is that we can treat him like that, but he cannot be manipulated. God is God. God is sovereign. And God is good. Do we think that there's some kind of celestial merit system? Do we think that if we do things just right, then God owes us this and he owes us that? We wouldn't say that out loud, but I think sometimes the way I live my life kind of reflects a little bit of like that. Like, wait, I don't deserve this, right? Well, I think Jesus was keenly aware of this basic desire or tendency in the hearts of people. And he used parables to teach his disciples and to teach the people around him and to teach us today about understanding the heart of God, understanding our own hearts, understanding how God works with people. And he came to really change the perspective, I think, in many ways. There was a lot of people who missed Jesus because he was teaching them about God in a way that they didn't understand before, and they brushed it off and say, that's not how it is. But if you look at the context surrounding this story, which is a story in Matthew 20 about a man who went and hired laborers for his vineyard. Let's back up a little bit. If you look in chapter 19, we have this story about the rich young man that came to Jesus. And he said, what good thing can I do that I may have eternal life? That's verse 16. And you see the dialogue between him. The young man went away sorrowful. And Jesus said, how hardly can a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven? And then verse 27, then Peter answered and said, we left everything, Jesus. What are we going to have? And it's almost as if Peter said, wait, you're saying that there might be some rich people can hardly get into heaven, but there might be some that sneak in. But then what was the purpose of me having to leave everything and leave all my nets behind? Because suddenly this isn't fair anymore. Well, what is fairness? Does fairness equal goodness? I want us to think about that in our minds a little bit. When you say life isn't fair, you're usually saying my life isn't good, right? Does God being good mean that life will look fair? Probably not. Or what is fair? What do you call fair? Equal? Well, Peter wanted to know what reward would be given to those who left everything to follow Jesus. And in response, Jesus gave this truth about the kingdom of heaven here in chapter 20. It seems like it all kind of flows together. So then answered Peter and chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man. So let's take the time to read Matthew 19:27. We're going to back up there, start with Peter's words. And then we're going to read through verse 16 of chapter 20. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Does that sound like one of the contradictions we talked about this morning in devotions? For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And he went out about the sixth, and again the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. Remember, they didn't know how much they were going to get, but he had already contracted with the early morning risers for a penny, right? But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way, and I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine evil, I evil, because I am what? Good, right? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. One of focus particularly on this little phrase in verse 15, is thine eye evil because I am good. As I understand, this is a Greek idiom, and we have idioms too. If you would ever try to translate, or if you as an English-speaking person would go to Japan or something and try to preach, and they would translate for you, if you said something about that all our good works aren't worth a hill of beans, what would they translate that, right? Say, wait, do what? I think that's a little, when we say, is thine eye evil, because what's an evil eye? As I understand, this was an idiom that they used, and it literally meant, are you envious because I am generous? Are you envious because I am generous? Is what the good man or the landowner was saying. So just think about this story a little bit. I imagine perhaps he saved his grapes for last. He had a special variety that needed to reach a certain sugar brix, and he waited as long as he could, and he knew he didn't have people hired, but he knew that if everything held out right and the weather held out right, that he would be able to, on the very tail end of harvest, be able to harvest these grapes. And sure enough, he got there, but they were going to go bad fast, and they were going to drop. And so he's like, I need to get all the people I can, right? So he starts early in the morning, and he gets a group of people, and he said, they're not going to get them all picked. There's supposed to rain tomorrow, and we're going to lose the crop. So he goes back into town. Is there anyone else that can work? Okay, imagine the scene a little bit. And he goes all the way up until 4 o'clock in the afternoon, or maybe 5 o'clock in the evening. And he finds a few more people. Will you come help finish getting this crop in? And they come. And at the end of the day, they all get paid the same amount. Wait a minute. You men who know what it is to take a wage would say, that's not fair. Right, you would? We would. It doesn't seem fair. But Jesus said, are you envious because my Father is generous? Didn't we agree on what I would pay you? I've kept my word. That's basically what he was saying. How did Jesus describe this landowner who seemed to be unfair? Did he describe him as unpredictable? Unfair? Preferential treatment? Is that how he described him? He described him as a good man, a generous man.
Is that what life looks like to us?
When we see that life isn't all, not everyone's dealt the same way, we tend to look at the negative and say, wait, is God good? Instead of saying, oh, he's generous with some people, right?
God is good. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is what? Say it all together. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. I have 7 things to go through here quickly as we think about God's goodness, to try to understand and help wrestle through when things get difficult and when we tend to lose sight of God's goodness, maybe some foundational truths again that can help us to navigate through these times. Number one, God's goodness is meted out with fairness. What everyone received in this story was fair. That's what Jesus was teaching. Now, not really in our terms of fairness, right? Because we tend to say, it's a little like when you're weighing something on a scales, and you put the container on first, and you say, okay, now this is 0, and we're going to fill it with more things so that we can weigh what's inside. We tend to take our lives, and we say, okay, about this much in my life is normal, so now here's 0. So anything above this, God is good, and anything below this, life isn't fair, right? Is that what you deserve all the way up here? Is that what I deserve? Here in the story, he offered them 1 denarius, 1 penny, 1 Roman soldier's pay for the day. And it was a generous pay. I think these men, as I understand the setting, these men who started in the morning and knew they were going to get paid, they said, that's a full day's wage. I appreciate it. Sure, I'll come help. But suddenly, in their minds, at the end of the day, it no longer looked fair to them because they were suddenly setting that scales, tearing out that scales at a different level. God's goodness in our daily lives is hard to quantify. It's hard to balance because we can get so accustomed to what we think is normal and what should be fair and what should be right. We're Americans. We live in abundance. I just talked to someone recently who had gone to a third world country, and he said, the only sad part about going is that I waited so many years to go. He said it was life-changing for me. Suddenly, that's where 0 is on the scales was adjusted in his mind a little bit. And we need that adjustment from time to time. We get too accustomed to what we think is good and fair and normal. When it comes to salvation, the playing field is level. There is salvation, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so the offer of salvation is equal and fair to every person. And that really is, when you look at that lesson this morning, it really mattered if the blood was on the doorpost, right? That, in that night, it didn't really matter how much money they had and how many assets they have and how many sheep were left. It mattered that that sheep had been given, that lamb had been given as a sacrifice, and the door was, blood was on the door, and that the death angel passed over. That's really what it was all about. And we get so caught up. I get so caught up. I'm preaching to myself this morning. So caught up in the other things that sometimes I forget that that is the goodness of God. And it is purposeful. It is to save us. And it's to prepare us for a lifetime of living with him. Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? It's His goodness that provides salvation. It's His goodness that prepares us for eternity. Number two, it is unwise to question the goodness of the Creator. It's just not wise. When they questioned the goodness of the farmer, he said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Listen, just do you hear what you're saying? Why are you questioning me? It was his vineyard. It was his money. It was his crop. They were his hired servants, and he was being fair with them in all reality." Romans 9:20, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed him, Why hast thou made me thus?" That's not wise. It is not wise. But there are so many things in our lives that if we lose our perspective, our long-range vision, we can get so caught up in these little things and say, "But God, why? But why?" If you think you deserve more in the kingdom because you worked harder or you worked longer or you lived better than someone else, then you've forgotten how you've entered the kingdom. You weren't saved. I wasn't saved because of my merit, because of my good works, or because I was born in a Mennonite home, or because it was His mercy, His grace, His generosity, His goodness. God is sovereign. Not only is He creator, but He's also sovereign, and He's dealing in my life. And all the things that He's bringing are ultimately for my good and for my salvation. We complain and we question His goodness when we lose sight of Him being the creator and the sovereign one. Number three, God's goodness can easily be mistaken for injustice. You see that in verse 10. They mistook His goodness for injustice. They came, the ones who came first, supposed that they should have received more. And they only received a penny. Only received a penny? Well, they received what they were promised. And now they call it only? It looked like injustice to him, to them suddenly. We said that God metes out goodness in a fair way. And while I don't think they denied that they had been contracted for a penny a day, they suddenly felt gypped, they felt cheated, they felt slighted, and they felt unjustly treated, even though He had given them what they had contracted for. Again, the scales of justice that we use to weigh life's experiences by may have a false weight sometimes. A selfish heart will read inaccurately. It will start at completely the wrong level. We tend to be so deserving and so selfish by nature. I am. I say we. I think maybe you know what I'm talking about. Fanny Crosby, who wrote so many songs that we still benefit from today. I just learned recently, I've probably heard this before, but the doctor who it seems to have made a mistake in trying to treat problem with her eyes ended up causing her blindness. And she said many years later that, he had disappeared. He was never to be seen again. He left town. But she said, if I could just meet him, he's probably gone, but if I could just meet him, I would thank him for making me blind. Can you imagine getting to a point in life when you could say that about something so significant? Because suddenly she realized that God was using that to produce not only goodness in her life, but on a much broader level. And so her scales, zero for us is all five senses, right? I can see, hear, taste, smell. But not only that, I'm also in good health, right? And I have enough money to buy what I need to today. And, you know, it's up here or up here somewhere, right? She said, you know, even if I don't have eyesight, I'm down here a little bit. God is good and He's doing something tremendous in my life. And I would not complain or lash out at the person who was responsible for taking me from here down to here a little bit, because I still find that God is good. And so, number four, God's goodness isn't limited to the perceived good in our lives. See, what do we call good anyhow? God's goodness isn't limited to the perceived goodness in our lives. The eye of faith sees beyond earthly goodness. When we talk about goodness, we talk about so many earthly things, just physical things. That's where our minds tend to go. And so the perceived goodness that we've drawn in our minds is a very inaccurate picture of what life really is. And it's often this picture is etched with a selfish pen. What looks good and feels good must be good, right? Really? That's perceived goodness. God's goodness isn't limited to what we perceive as good. You could just go to the life of Joseph, for instance. He said, his brothers perceived that Joseph had been through a tremendous amount of things that weren't good. Well, he was, right? But he said with confidence in his heart, the things that you meant for evil, God meant for good. See, that's not perceived goodness. It takes a very spiritual person to be able to look at something. None of us have faced what Joseph went through, but to look at something that is a perceived evil and say, I'm sure God has something good in that for me. We'll go to UPMC Children's Hospital. Whatever. I mean, if that's what God has allowed in our lives, there's something good. I don't see it yet, but I'm certain that he has something. If I'm going to be a disciple and walk in the footsteps of Jesus, then I need to get my eyes beyond the difficult footsteps, beyond the rugged path, beyond the scary precipices, and I need to believe that he's leading me, and where he leads me will be good. It will be a good path with a good end. We're familiar with the verse in Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, or literally a cord that connects the beginning to the end. He says, I have a plan, and the end is good, and so the means of getting there will also be good. It takes a spiritual person and eyes of faith to be able to see that. Number 5, the sin of comparison will turn the heart of gratefulness into an evil eye of envy. The sin of comparison will turn the heart of gratefulness into an evil eye of envy. We're coming up to Thanksgiving here in just a few weeks. And I think these are some foundational principles that are going to help us to actually, if we're going to have a Thanksgiving that is really built on a heart of gratitude, there's going to be some things that happen inside our hearts that already have happened if we're going to have this heart of gratefulness. Because what can happen so easily, if you look at verse 12 here, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. They're suddenly comparing themselves and they're saying, look what all we had to do for a day's wage. Look what all we had to endure. It was hot. It was hard. We were up early in the morning, and these lazy folks who went all day long just wasting time in the city suddenly came for the last hour and they got the same. No way. It seems so unfair, doesn't it? They start comparing themselves with others. If they had gotten their pay first and had gone home, they probably never would have even realized what was going on. But instead, they got it last, and they said, there's a problem. Suddenly, the goodness of the master wasn't enough. This is easy to see in children playing contentedly, and somebody brings out a toy that everybody wants. Say, wait a second. I was happy with this toy, but now that I see you have that big toy, I'm not okay with it. Okay? Children do that so easily. We can be very content with our life, and then something happens. Somebody gets a promotion. Somebody gets life change. Somebody has a baby. Somebody starts dating. Somebody, whatever it is, okay? These things, they get a new vehicle. They get a, maybe they move and they get a new house or they build a new house or whatever. And these things can suddenly begin this battle in our minds of envy or comparing ourselves. And that is a sure way to turn a heart of gratitude into an evil eye of envy. See, envy has this element of desire in it. Somebody that has experienced an advantage or benefit in life, and you want it. I mean, we hardly say it out loud. We hardly would even acknowledge it, but it's true. Sometimes we do look at others and we wish that our life was more like theirs. We have that desire. So desire is one part, one element in envy, but I think the other one, the one that makes envy bad, is that the desire is often tinged with resentment. Like, and so if I can't, then I wish they couldn't either. Wish they couldn't have it. If we have to go through this difficult valley, then why they shouldn't be allowed to just be experiencing that joy right now, right? I think that one of the reasons that we've, it's not the only reason, but one of the good reasons for not having social media, or at least some forms of social media, is because it tends to feed that desire. But we're not free from it. And WhatsApp statuses and Telegram chats can send people on that journey of envy and longing and dissatisfaction, because now I compare my life with theirs. Sometimes it can work the other way. You can say, God asked them to go through something that difficult. Thank you, Lord, for the way you've blessed our lives. That's how we think of it, right? Oh, God's good to me. But many times it works the other way. We need to be careful with that. We really do. Maybe we should get away from all of that. I could just about get on that bandwagon. Number six, envy is unbelief. So we're talking about turning a heart of gratefulness into an evil eye of envy. Let's talk about envy a little bit more. What envy really is unbelief. The evil eye, or the person or the thought that turned the master's generosity into something evil or something unfair, was really based in unbelief. So I don't believe that he could call it fair to pay him the same amount as me. Okay, that's where their foundational belief was wrong. They're like, I can't believe in his goodness. I can't believe in his mercy. I can't believe in his justice, because he treated me the same as him and I had to work so much harder for it. It really is unbelief. It's unbelief in the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. It was a willing ignorance of the truth. The truth was that's what the contract was, and he was keeping up his part of the contract. He was being generous with them, but he was also being generous with the others. Instead, we have to turn to truth, and truth illuminates. It's like saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. You're depriving me. I don't believe that there's any good reason for what is happening in my life. No reason that this thing that I desire could be good for someone else, but not for me. Really. That's disbelieving God. It is not trusting in the goodness of God. Thy great goodness never fails. If we can say that, then we've moved beyond this. But sometimes we still are on these lower planes. And number seven, yet believing in God's goodness is my choice. It really is something that I choose to believe in. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 37. He talks about, and the psalmist here talks about envy and how easily it draws us away from God. He says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. He understands the fretting that goes on when you begin to compare yourselves
and you compare your life with somebody else's life, he says, wait a second. The top of my Bible says the happy state of the godly. So where do we find happiness? Where do we find rest? Where do we find this rest in the goodness of God and this belief that God's goodness never fails? Where do you find it? Well, let's keep reading. And I want you to look at these verbs, these action words, these positive things that you're supposed to put in place in your life to overcome the emotion of envy. For they shall be soon cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust. There's the first one. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily shalt thou be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Find his goodness real in your life. Revel in it. Thank him for it. Delight in it. The goodness of God. And he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust. There it is again. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. You look at your life and say, I know God's sovereign. The Bible teaches it. I believe it. I don't know what he's doing in my life. This is difficult. This is hard. But I'm going to commit my way to him. I'm going to believe that the end and the beginning are connected and God is leading me toward something good. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest. Rest in the Lord. Wait. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. See, these are things that we can choose to do. It's very real things that we can choose. It's where we put our thoughts. It's where we put our words. It's where we rest. The weariness and the things that we don't know how to figure out any other way. We trust. See, fear drives us. Fear motivates us. And fear hinders us. But if I totally surrender, well, maybe we actually fear that too. What if I totally surrender? What if I give all of my life to God? What's he going to ask me to do? Will it still be good? Will he ask me to go somewhere where I just can't? That would be bad for me. Will he call me to something that will not be good? Will be hard, and, well, hard things bring goodness too. Trusting God's goodness means believing that any job, any path, any calling, anything he asks me to do will be okay because God is good. See, in those moments, when you're wrestling with these things, you have two choices. According to this parable, you can choose to trust the heart of, we're going to say, the master, the heart of God, the one who hired you, as it were. You can trust his heart. You can grasp hold of his goodness, his generosity, his grace in your life. Or you can choose the path of envy and jealousy and comparison and accusing God of not being fair and not being good. Believing in the goodness of God. We sing the song sometimes that we blindly trust his goodness with faith complete. Blindly trust his goodness. So, what about your life is good? And what fits into the box called God's goodness? Are there things that would be outside of that box that you would say, if that happens to me, if my toddler gets run over by a feed truck, there's no way that that could be good. If I lose a spouse, we're thinking about death, because those are probably some of the most difficult things to see God's goodness in. But there's other things. If you fill in the blank, is there anything outside of the box of God's goodness that you say, this is what I limit God to, and if anything happens beyond that, there's no way I can handle it. Maybe that's too harsh to say, but that's where I go sometimes. And I
I want to believe that everything, all things work together for good for those who love God, and not constrain God to a box, and not constrain him to my own thoughts and my own desires and my own ways that seem to make sense. Can you believe with all your heart that God's hand tempers everything that comes into your life? And can you believe with all your heart that God is good? Don't put God in a box. God is sovereign, and he knows how to bring, like we looked at this morning, life out of death, light out of darkness, joy out of pain, because he is good. And his great goodness never fails.